Our first scripture reading this morning is going to be from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. It's on page 62 in your Pew Bible. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me this share of the estate that falls to me." And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will give up and go to my father, get up and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to be merry. Now his oldest son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with any friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Our second reading is going to be from Ephesians chapter 2. All of chapter 2. That's page 153 in your Pew Bible. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being filled together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
This man receives sinners and eats with them. Consistency. That's from Luke 15, verse 2. What we notice in the scriptures is that while Jesus was on earth, he was continuously extending grace, a hospitality of spirit, and salvation to lost sinners. Continually. Always. In everything. He welcomed them into his house. And by way of extension, he welcomed them into the household of God. And Ephesians 2:19 affirms as much. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Members of the household of God. Now, I'm going to save this fellow citizens bit for another day. We'll just tackle being members of the same household. Jesus saved us, not just to save us. Jesus saved us that we might be reconciled with the Father. Jesus saved us for a purpose, and the purpose was that we would come home to God, and that we would come home to God in the here and now, and that we would come home to God forevermore. So I said this morning I want to talk to you about consistency. Everything points in the same direction. And continuity. It's all of one piece. I've had a wonderful week. I would love to have you talk to the people who are in Sunday school this morning. We had a living experience of reclining at the table. And we ingested a few calories. So it was kind of fun. But as I shared with my wife this week, one of the things I love to do when we had a conversation about my sermon and my preparation and how's it going, one of the things she asked was, who said that? So the next thing I want to tell you is technical, but please bear with me. There's a theologian named D.M. Stanley, who, writing in the Catholic Quarterly Review, volume number 23 in 1961, on pages 37 and 38, called our attention to the incredible similarities between the parable of the prodigal son and the second chapter of Ephesians. I wish I could tell you that I saw it on my own and came up with it, but I did not. This person pointed me in that direction. And so I began to study and explore like a Berean. I said, oh, is this so? Really? Let me see in the Word if that's actually the case. The result was positive. Yes, indeed, it was the case. So the consistency and continuity I'm speaking of this morning are not just limited to Jesus' ministry. Did you catch that? It's even in Paul's ministry. It's in the ministry of every apostle. It's in every epistle. Consistency, continuity. So, I'm not limiting my remarks this morning to just Jesus' ministry, but I want to point out that there's this vital partnership between our Master Jesus and his apostles and us. We are in this together. We are supposed to have the same consistency and continuity that is found in Jesus in us, in how we live. That is to say, you and I should be known as those who receive sinners and eat with them. You know those people. They're always hanging out with sinners, eating with them, drinking with them. And don't give me the cop-out of saying, yeah, we're all sinners. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about actually going out and touching the lives of those who are notorious sinners, notorious outsiders, not just family members you have a tiff with. Fellowshipping with sinners in hopes of their redemption. And I say there's warrant here for continued table fellowship that is home-based. I hope you picked up on that. Home-based table fellowship. Because the one thing that can happen in your home when you bring people into your home is that you can control the conversation. You can direct the conversation. Some people say to me, well, I don't know how to start the conversation. I would suggest you start with, could you pass the butter? Once you get engaged in the conversation around the table, it's much easier as you get a sense of who they are and where they're coming from. In other words, what I want us to pray about is whether we couldn't be entertaining with a purpose a little more. Amen? Maybe someone should write a book about that. Entertaining with a purpose. Well, anyway, I looked into these passages and I am happy to report that I found a minimum of 6 major thematic overlaps between the prodigal son and Ephesians 2. Those are the things that struck D.M. Stanley. And even in my brief study, I come back encouraged by what I see. So I got really, really excited about this and ended up preaching this message in jail. So what you're getting is a pre-preached message today. I hope it's better for you than a used car. Anyway, I have expanded a little bit upon this receiving of sinners. He received sinners. Well, how did he receive sinners? Well, the scripture says that we're looking at today that he eats and drinks with them. That's right. And there are 2 passages in Mark. If you want to open your Bible, you could check these out. In Mark 2:1, we read that Jesus was receiving sinners and eating with them by coming home. Jesus was at home in Capernaum, Mark 2:1. And then in Mark 2:15, it says, and Jesus was reclining at the table in his house. And many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, how many of you skirted the library on your way to church? Didn't come through the library? Walk, came in another way, did you come in the front door and go up? Yep, okay, did you walk around? Okay, my point is, the table is still set up in the library. We had 6-7 people in Sunday school, and we were looking at, okay, here's the table, and it's set, and here are 6 people. Now, let's double the number in here, and what's starting to happen in the library is the library's starting to get crowded. The library's not a small room, right? Check it out. It says that Jesus was seated at the table with his disciples and tax collectors and sinners. So at a minimum, there were 20 people in the room with Jesus. 20 people in your dining room. Laurie? What do you think? Crowded? Yeah, mine too. So we have to get this picture that that Jesus didn't live in a hovel. He lived in a house that had a dining room big enough to entertain at least 20 people. And people go, oh, Pastor, how can you say that? It says there was no place to lay his head. Look, when Jesus was in the phase of his ministry as an itinerant preacher, he didn't take his house with him. He didn't have a fifth wheeler, Dan. So he would stay with friends. People would open their home to him and he would stay with them. And he would have meals with tax collectors and sinners in their homes. He would entertain with a purpose in their homes. We have record of that in Scripture. I'm not making it up. So while he was traveling as a preacher, you're right, he was homeless in a sense, but he wasn't homeless in the sense of propertyless. He still had his house back in Capernaum, where he returned several times in a significant way in Scripture. So Jesus had a home-based ministry. Can you say that? Home-based ministry. You know what you can have? A home-based ministry. Yes, you can. You can entertain with a purpose. You can be like Jesus. You can feed sinners, tax collectors, IRS workers, postal workers, unionized people, blue-collar people. You can do it. You can invite anyone you want into your home for the purpose of what? Feeding them and introducing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Entertaining with a purpose. Make it your goal in the year to come to seek and to save lost sinners. Remember, my theme this morning is about consistency and continuity. I'm trying to encourage you to open your mind and think imaginatively how you might continue the same work that Jesus began. And I want you to know this continuity and this consistency is wonderful news. Amen? Isn't it? It began then and continues now, and it will never stop. So I want to read, this is why I asked you to open up to Mark, take a look at those things. I'm actually going to read Mark 2, 15 to 17. Please forgive me, but I'm going to add notes as I read to make it clearer, not to edit it. Verse 15. As he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. What's the word that stands out in that passage, friends? Many, many, many. And the scribes and the Pharisees apparently are present when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, which suggests that they were there but not eating, standing around watching what was going on, like guests in the background, observers, like media wonks. And they said to his disciples, why? Why does he eat, and some manuscripts add drink, with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, or we might say, I came not to call the self-righteous, but I came to call sinners. Now, I might add that we live in a very moral world. Some people make the mistake of calling our world immoral. It's not immoral. It's pretty uptight and moral. It's not godly, but it's very moral. And they are very conscientious about being good people and doing good things. They're lost as hell, but they're moral. And we see in their attitude and in their lifestyle a tremendous degree of arrogance. And it's a very proud behavior that we see happening around us. The one thing I would say is, yes, you may be moral, but you haven't thought about being moral. Do you know what's more important than being moral? How about being godly? You see, we come to church not to be made better persons. We come to church that we might be encouraged to become godly persons, that we might become like Jesus, like we might be transformed. Amen? Am I on the right page? Okay, so if you came here to become a more moral person, you might want to leave now. I'm not going to be able to do that for you. I want us to be able to move our discussions between right and wrong, because you see what happens in our culture right now is they are so right and we are so evil. It's not even about right and wrong anymore. They don't even stop there. Do you see what I mean by being moral and judgmental and unkind and unloving and hateful? But they're moral. So I'm going to let this passage speak for itself, especially on these homey features. Amen. Do you like that? I had never noticed in Luke 15 there are four parables, and every single parable is home-based. Home, 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 home. Home-based. He's talking about the home all the time. You know why Jesus can talk about a home? Because he had a home. He owned a home. He ran a home. Now let me ask you a question. You're having 50 people for dinner. What's going to happen in the kitchen? Excuse me?
Chaos.
Chaos. It's going to be a full court press, is it not? How long is it going to take you to prepare a meal for 50 people?
3 hours.
Hours, right? Do you understand what I'm trying to cross? Jesus entertained large crowds of people in his home. Who did the cooking? Don't tell me the Holy Spirit. Remember the women that were with him? It talks about how they supported his ministry, and then sometimes their money. What was their real support? They made the social event of his evenings happen over and over and over again with tax collectors and sinners. Thank God for those women. Thank God for women. I mean, did you see the picture? It's not possible. Jesus did not pull a miracle of the loaves and fishes every time he entertained. Oh, Father, I've done it again. I didn't count on this many people. Help me out. He didn't make it. You understand? He didn't have that discussion with God. He had a home. It was ample. They came. He fed them. We can do this. This is so exciting. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, we notice also in Luke 2 that Jesus talked to those outside, like Pharisees and scribes and critics and enemies. He spoke to them in parables, but that doesn't mean he gave up direct address. He didn't stop speaking directly to them. But when he tried to teach them something, he gave up trying to do it directly, and he used parables so he could kind of sneak in behind their defenses and speak to their heart. So again, what he said in plain speech, which I just read, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, he also said in parables. He said the same thing, different ways to try to get to the people. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, that quotation comes after the prodigal son. And I use it to underscore the fact that Jesus didn't abandon direct address. He used either. He used it strategically. And we should do the same thing. There are times when the only way you can speak to those you care about what they're doing wrong in their life, is to tell them a story. And let them draw their own conclusions. You can't moralize. You can't even draw out the points. You just tell them a story. And then you ask the Holy Spirit, work on their heart and show them what it is that's wrong here, that they may be saved. Saved from themselves. So, sin, forgiveness, and homecoming. Sin, forgiveness, and homecoming. Why does God want you to be forgiven? So that you can come home. It isn't just so you can run around free of guilt and shame. It's so that you can run home free of guilt and shame. Ephesians 2 and Luke 15 have a lot in common. Amen? Do you see it? Remember where Paul said, but God, but in Christ, but. It's beautiful. So there are two parables before the prodigal son offered by Jesus to this mixed crowd. By the way, mixed crowd means there were sinners, and then there were the self-righteous, the scribes and the Pharisees. And there's this inner and outer circle business going on with Mark and Luke also. And Paul, in case you have forgotten, would probably have been numbered among the grumblers, remember? They didn't just say, why does he eat? They were grumbling and saying, why does he eat with those people? Why doesn't he just hang with us? So I want to make an observation that whether we're in the narrative section or whether we're in the parable section, what Jesus is pressing home are matters concerning sin, forgiveness, and coming home. And he's speaking these to insiders and outsiders in every occasion. And all of this, please, The reason I read the whole chapter of Ephesians was to try to say, you know, I focus often on one or two verses. This time I want to look at the whole chapter. Just, you know, I don't plan to be exhausted, but look at the whole thing, the whole spread of it. And what happens is something grows on you. You see all of the healing and controversy, all of the hostility and hospitality. When you take all of that all together in the story that we have about Jesus, you are tracing the foundation for chapter 2 of Ephesians. Again, everything in every instance I've mentioned is home-based. Everything is transpiring within the bounds of the household. Jesus' home, or the home of a distraught father, or the home of a shepherd, or the home of a woman who's lost her coinage. In every parable that Jesus speaks, he keeps talking to the home. Do you think he wants to tell us something about the home? Yeah, you understand the logic, the point behind the point? Home, home, home. What are you doing in your home? Is salvation happening in your home? Are lost sheep being celebrated in your home? Are lost coins being found in your home? Are you using your home to save the lost? Good question, isn't it? So the home starts to emerge from Scripture as a strategic center, as a command center, or as control center. Or for those of you who watched that wonderful, I thought it was a wonderful movie, amateur actors, but great movie, War Room. Okay? Did you see that War Room? I mean, that was incredible. What a revelation that was to me. All of her prayer concerns were plastered on the wall so that she would not escape them. They were wrapped around her. She was totally engaged in this and this and this and pray about this and I'm bringing this to you, Lord, and bringing that to you. What kind of a prayer warrior was that? Say, fantastic. I would like to be a prayer warrior like that. Okay, so there's a problem. There always is when you preach. The problem is that Paul wasn't present for the healing of the paralytic in Mark 2. He wasn't present for the meal that had followed the call of Levi in Mark 2:15. And as I would have it, for the gathering at Jesus' home, recorded in Luke 15:1-2. So to the best of our knowledge, Paul, who would have been known as Saul, did not attend any of these sessions. Problem, he wasn't there. He was not an eyewitness. Why should we listen to him? Solution. It is very clear that out of his tutelage by Jesus, the same substance, the same message, the same consistency, the same continuity was stressed by Jesus to Paul so that he would enter in and carry on the good work. Amen? And what's our job? Enter in and carry on the good work to seek and to save lost sinners. And that is a point that I think D.M. Stanley was trying to make by pointing out, by drawing our attention to the parallels between these two wonderful passages of scriptures. Now, I need to get a little more specific with you and point out some of those themes and symbolic elements so that you can appreciate both passages better. And then you can judge for yourself whether the dependency is real. So the two sons parable in Luke 15 is part of four connected parables told by Jesus. This is very wise of him. He starts off nice, and he gets gritty towards the end. He starts off on a kind of, oh yes, that's really pleasant. Yes, of course, everyone would do that, to, oh my goodness, yes, I do that, to, oh my goodness, he's talking about me. So they're skeptical and disapproving and grumbling. Sounds like church. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Luke 5:2. So, if you're a note taker, you might want to write this down. Ephesians 2:1, 4, 6, 13, and 19. Let me do that one more time. 1, 4, 6, 13, and 19 are points of correspondence under consideration this morning. So let's back up and start with Jesus' stated purpose for parables. We find that in Mark 4:10-12. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked about the parables, and he said to them, To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. What Jesus is saying is, if you are Christians, if you are people of faith, there are certain things I don't need to explain to you. Amen? I don't need to. There are things we take for granted. God is God. Jesus is his son. Resurrection is real. Bibles are standard. I don't have to go over that over and over again with people of faith, but with people outside, they don't buy any of that. So I have to speak to them in parables. So, the first parable is the parable of the lost lamb. Very touching, isn't it? The one lamb out of the 100 gets lost out in the pasture. And the shepherd in his parable leaves the 99 safely in the open country and goes after the one that is lost. And he persists in his search until the lost sheep is located. And when he has found the sheep, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends. Did you catch that? Where did he go? He comes home. He comes home. He calls together his friends. Where? In his home. And he says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Now, this act of inclusion is home-based sharing, in case you didn't recognize it. It's a celebration of blessing. And celebrations of blessing should characterize God's household. Amen? How many times at meals are we inclined to say, "Oh, bless this food," blah, blah, blah. And we really don't get into saying, "And for your many blessings, for a car that runs, for a house with a roof that doesn't leak, for heat, for waters that haven't gotten above 59 inches. You know, thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. Thank you for saving so many lives in Texas. Amen. I am so grateful for the response of people. So few lives lost. Tremendous property damage. But, you know, property is property. People. People are people. Thank God so few were lost. Amen. All right. Home-based sharing. And then he says this. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons." The righteous Pharisees and scribes, if they didn't wince at this, then they completely missed his point. Because what Jesus was saying is, your attitude towards sinners stinks. You think they stink. I'm telling you, your attitude towards them is the stench. Wow. Who need no repentance? Who needs no repentance? Who needs no repentance? Do you know anyone who needs no repentance? I don't know. But the shepherd persisted in his search until he found the sheep. Sin, forgiveness, and coming home. Did anyone miss it? Sin, forgiveness, and homecoming. Over and over. Got it? Well, let's go on. Let's see if that's true. If we were to think that receiving sinners was bad, this celebration must have been far worse. Amen? You say, "Well, Lord, you know, I understand it's your job to seek the lost." Do you catch that? "Lord, I see it's your job to seek the lost." No, it's our job to seek the lost. And it's the responsible thing to do if you're a caring shepherd. I mean, after all, it's in the job description, right? Not above your pay grade. You're supposed to have compassion towards the lost. Those two duties. And above those, there's this close, intimate nature of being a shepherd. You remember Pharisees and scribes are supposed to be shepherds. But they were content to let the lost be lost. They were content to have nothing to do with them. "Ew," they said. "Sheep. Dirty. Nasty business. This shepherding is worse than blue-collar labor." Friends, it is so easy to fall into patterns of cultural contempt. We have to guard our hearts against that. The lost sheep was regarded as more deplorable than desperately lost. You see, when you take your eyes off their lostness and put your eyes on their deplorableness, when you forget that they are in danger and vulnerable, you know, when sinners are looked at contemptuously, it is really challenging to stir anyone up to be compassionate, to reach out to them, to interact with them, and to witness to them. It's hard. Be careful of cultural contempt. So the second parable transpires entirely within a woman's household. Remember? She has 10 silver coins. One of them goes missing. This loss arrests her attention. If you can't relate to that, think of the last time you couldn't find your car keys. It gets your attention. Suddenly you know that nothing is going to happen until you find those car keys. All right. Coin goes missing. She doesn't just move on. She doesn't say, oh, well, that's the way the cookie crumbles. Just the way things happen. Nope. Nor does she immediately suspect that she's been robbed. You know, my problem is I always think that my wife took the keys. You know, when I in fact left them in my trousers pocket. You know, it's very humiliating when I find them and I have to go back to her and say, once again, yeah, it was me. All right, anyway. The housewife initiates her own search of her own world. Do you catch that? Before you speak to anyone about anything, you might want to take a look at your own world. Brother, who are you to say, let me help you with the speck in your eye when you haven't even addressed the plank in your own? She looks at her owner. She takes responsibility for the coin being missing. She searches. She lights the lamp. She sweeps the house. And she seeks and she seeks and she's diligent until she finds it. And for those who have an aversion to house cleaning, I have to apologize this morning because this little piece of the parable might be just a little more convicting to you than fetching dirty sheep. But Jesus is not banking on laziness or a messy house to make his point, you see. It's the money. Are you paying? Isn't this interesting? It's the money. You see, if you look at one sheep being missing as a financial fact, it's not very significant. If you look at one coin out of 10 being missing, that's 10%. That gets to be a little more significant, doesn't it? Now what if that? What if what we're looking at is the inheritance? You see, if you keep your eye on the money, you see what Jesus is trying to teach us. It's the precious thing that has been misplaced. And when she's found it, she calls together her family and, I'm sorry, her friends and neighbors. And you know what? They may have just been down the street at the Happy Shepherd's house. Busy night on town. She says, you know, come, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. I like that woman. She not only didn't suspect others, when she found it, she rejoiced in herself. I had lost it. Now I have found it. She doesn't blame the coin. You stupid coin. How can you go missing on me? She doesn't disown the coin. You're not my coin. You must belong to someone else. It remains her coin throughout the parable. And so the lost sinner is not someone else's sinner. You see, the lost sinner is not someone else's lost sinner. It's your lost sinner. When you meet a lost sinner on the bus, guess who that lost sinner belongs to? You. It's your sinner. Don't call me. You deal with them. Why? Because you're the shepherd just like I'm the shepherd. Got it? I don't see a whole lot of nods. It's not a good sign. I want to stress the continuity of ownership. Do you understand that the coin that was lost never ceased to be the woman's coin? There's never at any point in the prayer which says, well, it's not my coin. Why should I care about that? Or the shepherd is not my sheep. Why should I worry about that sheep? No, it's my sheep. I have to find my sheep. And I would also point out that neither the coin nor the little lamb bears any responsibility for being lost. You know why? Because they can't. Coins don't make decisions. Sheep don't make decisions either. At least not good ones. And it's not until we get to the third parable that Jesus stops talking about things and starts to talk about us. You see, it takes a while to warm people up. Let me start, I'll talk to you about sheep. Let me talk to you about my coin collection. And now I'd like to talk to you about you. Certain folks see sinners not as lost, but as culpable. They are sinners because they chose to be sinners. It's all their fault, isn't it? And consequently, we start to think those sinners deserve the mess that they are in. You know what Jesus came to say? No one deserves to be in the mess that sin has got you in. That's why I'm here. I'm here to set that right. I have come to undo the work of the devil. No one deserves what the devil tried to do to you. No one. So, sadly, some sinners acclimate themselves to their sin. They say things to you that are outrageous, like, I don't see myself as lost. What do you mean lost? What do you mean saved? I don't need to be saved. I'm free. When in fact, they are not free. They simply don't choose to live like us. I don't choose to live like you. I want to be different from you. And so they tell us. So there. But Jesus doesn't allow this kind of rationalization or delusion to derail him from saving the lost. I want you to hear this. He rescues the heedless. He rescues the confused. And he even rescues the defiant. Because he's the one who decides who is lost and who isn't. Isn't that wonderful? Wow. He seeks, he finds, he recovers. And he'll either do it directly or he'll do it through us. Now, I think something like these distinctions inform this little paradigm shift that's going on between the first and second parables and the third. That is to say, between the first two, the lamb and the coin, and now the two lost sons. I prefer calling this parable the two lost sons, because that's what we have. So I want us to consider that a better title, at least for the moment. I went back to Prodigal Son because my wife looked at me blankly saying, what's that? I'm talking about the prodigal son, but it's really about two lost sons. So I want to remind you that I'm exploring the consistency and continuity theme between Ephesians 2 and Luke 5, in case you got a little off track there, misoriented. And as we knock on the door, this third parable, this household parable, remember, there was a house with a shepherd and a house with a woman, and now there's a house with a father and two sons in it. House, home, 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 home-based. So we say, okay, but in 1 and 2, Jesus tells us these home stories, and he slips in this little tickler. I want to tell you what it is. Here it is. In verse 7 of Luke 15, he says, there is joy before the angel of God over one sinner who repents. Just so. Just so. What he means by that, just so, is you might not have been thinking about this, friends, but when a sinner repents on earth, the angels go crazy in heaven. Just so. Isn't that great? So it's the kind of thing that hooks a listener. So, here's what I think Jesus is saying. I am taking time with sinners who are more lost than bad, wicked, evil people, more lost than that, in hopes that through association and even fellowship with them, some might be brought to repentance. Maybe if they are loved and valued and wanted, they would be more open to the good news of forgiveness of sins, salvation by faith, or even want to enter the kingdom of God with joy and come home to God. So the shepherd and the woman respond with joy to their mutual recoveries. And once again, he slips it in and says, and there's joy before the angels of God. So you could say that what Jesus is doing in the midst of these parables is talking about the reality of angels. You could, but I'm not sure that's as major a theme as what I am touching on here. So on a very accessible level, we just see that Jesus is motivated by the joy set before him on every level. The joy set before him by the anticipation of saved souls through his ministry of hospitality, through his ministry of redeeming love, through his ministry on the cross. Do you remember? It all points in the same direction. So, I've suggested that we are crossing the threshold here. Ephesians 2:4 reads, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. Bingo. There it is. Do you see the love motivation? Did you see it? Did you miss it? Let me bring it to you again. The same motivation of love that drew Jesus to receive sinners comes from heaven and was made manifest in his ministry. And so this picture of God being rich in mercy and compassionate towards us because of the great love. He didn't say because of our great worth or our great value, but because of the great love with which he loved us in Christ. And he's talking about the father of the two lost sons. At no point does the father not love his two lost sons. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful picture of God. Even so, our Father in heaven loves us. I think what a winsome picture of God. What a welcoming picture of God. What a trustable Father we have in our Father in heaven. So, the question arises, if he is such a loving Father, why is there so much hostility, division, anger, resentment, envy, and self-destruction in the home? Right? You see it? It's not a happy home. That's a good question. And I think the answer is this. Sin. Sin interferes between father and child. Sin disrupts relationships between brother and brother. Sin creates mistrust. Sin spawns resentment. Sin makes people suspicious. Sin makes people hateful. And all of this happens where none of it is warranted because of sin. In this broken world, in this sin-corrupted existence, we live in a space where sheep get lost and coins get misplaced and rebellious children set about getting themselves in difficult, sinful, compromising situations. I was tempted in the first draft to say they get themselves in real pickles, but that seemed a little too light a word for it. What's depicted in the parable of the two lost sons is a journey into sin and wickedness and depravity. And the younger son does all of this, and it has a familiar smell to it. I was thinking about the smells in this. You know, there's the smell of the sheep, right? And now there's the scent of adolescence, rebellion, defining oneself, going off, being on our own, spurning parental authority, leaving home. Yeah, you've all smelled it, right? I've smelled it. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I said that to you carefully. Not money is the root of all evil. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The son wanted the father's money so he could play with it. He had a love of money that was greater than his love of father, greater than his love of home, greater than his love of decency or kindness or goodness. And yet he was raised in a household where those things were not taught. Amen? You understand? He was raised in a home where people were told to be careful with each other, to respect one another, to be careful with your money, to live a life of moral integrity. You know? And he kissed all of that goodbye because of his love of money. The elder brother's rant is really helpful. It tells us, it gives us some of the details of what went down. It's a little unloving, I suppose, and pretty hard example of moral exposure, meaning to humiliate. His brother's trip into a far country, however, wasn't quite far enough to avoid gossip. It doesn't matter how far you run. I need you to know gossip has a longer reach than you. You can't get away from it. You can't go so far away that news of you can't get home. It's not possible. And so the news of him squandering his wealth, high party life, prostitution, it all came filtering home. So the picture of the home that we have in Luke 15 is a broken home. It's like a flock with a missing lamb, or it's like a coin collection with coins that are missing. It's a home in which love of money has trumped relationships. There was a man who had two sons. It doesn't say they had a great home life, does it? In fact, the younger son's request for his inheritance prematurely is taken as, in Jewish culture, is worse than an insult. It's really a thinly veiled death wish. It's kind of like, hey, pops, I wish you were dead, so give me the money now. Now, the stunning thing in the story, one really stunning thing is the father complies with his wishes. The father divides the property between them. So I want to draw your attention to a father here who holds nothing back. Who does that remind you of? What father do we have that holds nothing back? Our Father in heaven, who held back not even his son, that he might redeem us. He gives everything away, and if that wasn't enough, he would have given even more. A third went to the younger, 2/3 went to the elder, if I understand their inheritance rule accurately at this point in time. But upon the father's actual decease, the elder son would come into everything remaining after this first disbursement. Now, the reason I need to point that out is the elder son, in his bitterness, says this: "You never gave me so much as a kid, a goat, to party with my friends with." I would like to correct the record. Son, your father didn't give you a kid. He gave you the whole farm. That you didn't choose to use one of your goats is your problem, not his. Your father gave you everything. Such blinding ingratitude. What does that come from? Well, I'll tell you. The elder son suffered from a love of money just like the younger son. Who would behave like that? Shame on them, we think. And then we start to think, who would behave like that? Who in their world would be so ungrateful? And then up pops, "Thou art the man." We all do. All sinners are guilty of turning on God. We're guilty of treasonous ingratitude. We all want to go our way and please ourselves. And yes, we tend to justify that behavior by fixating on the misconduct of others. You remember those awful sinners? "At least I'm not as bad as they are." Really? As soon as someone says, "I'm not as bad as they are," I decide they're probably worse. Do you? Can you hear it? "I'm not as bad as them. I've never killed anyone." No, not yet, you haven't. So we fixate on the behavior of sinners to feel better about ourselves, dismiss our own transgressions, and our behavior says that we think of our God as stingy, as being a killjoy, and so what we end up doing is reckless and wasteful and scandalous, just like the younger son. But God, Ephesians. But God, out of his great love with which he loved us, God's response is so generous. He sends his son to find the lost, to rescue the perishing, to help the helpless. Who but God could have found this boy? Who but God could have brought him to himself and steered him homeward? And while he, the youngest son, was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Amazing! And ran and embraced and kissed him. Verse 20. And for goodness sake, weren't we just saying how awful it was that Jesus received sinners? And now imagine he's picturing God as embracing and kissing them? Ew! And double ew! You see, how decidedly lacking in compassion we humans tend to be compared to God. And just as we thought it couldn't get deeper, it even deepens. You see, the son has come to himself at considerable personal cost. He appears to be wounded and filled with self-hatred and rejection and overwhelmed by a sense of shame and guilt. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." Yes, son. Yes, you have. "You have earned every ounce of your self-condemnation." Yes, you have. All of it. Indeed, it really doesn't go far enough. But rather than responding like this, the father says, "Raise him up, honor him, let him have a seat at the table, bring the best robe, put it on him." Remember, love covers a multitude of sins. "Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." We compare verse 22 here with Ephesians 2:19. You see, he's saying, "You've come home. You are part of this household. You are part of the household of God. Hallelujah, you are safe and alive and well and home. And that's what matters most." All of this, love and acceptance and restoration, is put on him. It's all aimed at the core of his sin-broken heart. There's no disowning word from the Father. There's no accusation that would be fair. There's no condemnation. It would be deserved. Because the Father's love was willing to cover all of that. Instead, in Ephesians, in Luke, he receives a welcoming mercy. And Jesus is saying through him to us something like this: Beloved, rejoice. You don't get what you deserve. You get mercy. Hurry home. I say to you, hurry home while the door of mercy is still wide open. Believe the Father's love. Believe that he said, I have come to save the lost. Believe that he has come for you. This my son was dead in trespasses and sin, and is alive again. He was following the course of this world. He was lost, and he is found. And they began to celebrate. That'd be a great place to end the sermon, but of course the story doesn't end there. It ends with this. You might hope that the elder brother was thrilled, that he was happy. And if we think that, we imagine him to be more fond than he is. As it is, he is out in the field dutifully but resentfully doing everything his father has ever expected of him. And so he is dead in his sullen servitude. He's jealous of his profligate, wasteful brother. Talk about envying the wicked. He is full of envy over his brother's libertine ways. And he needs life now more than his happy sibling does, who has found it by coming home. His father says, it was fitting. And the older brother is shrieking as loud as he can, no, 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 it isn't. He should be punished. Give him justice. Really? Did you notice in this parable that both the sons want their father dead? Just at different places. Starts with the younger one wanting him dead. Ends with the older one wanting him dead. Well, what has this got to do with the kingdom of God business that I spoke of in the beginning? Consistency. Continuity. Is the picture of God in the parable of the two sinners now become the tale of the one forgiven and the one not forgiven sinner? Is that the way things have to end? Is it? No, it's not. Praise God. Because you see, it's our job to receive sinners in hopes that they might be found in one and saved for the sake of the merciful one who would not hold back even his own beloved son for our sakes. We hear dead in our sins, and we hear following the course of this world. And if we're humble, we admit to our own squandering and rebellion and exile, and we acknowledge that, Lord, we also have been in a far country when it comes to fellowship with you. We have even been faithless from time to time. And so I want to end with us saying, Lord, hear our prayer that we would be more faithful. Hear our prayer that we would be more merciful. Hear our prayer that we would be more hospitable. We would be like Jesus. Amen.